I'll start again. Welcome to Bible class and another lesson in our study on God's timeline through the Bible. Tonight, as we gather together as members of the body of Christ and members one of another, we appreciate God tempering the body together, and that we should have the same care for one another, and whether one of the members suffer, all suffer with it, and whether one be honored, all the members rejoice with it. And in these first few moments, if there's any announcements that you'd like to make or let the assembly be aware of, now is the time to do that.
I spoke to two children today, and Ryan and David are coming in this week. And I was going to make a big chicken spaghetti casserole. If somebody's available to make it bring a salad, if not, I can just do it all this time. I'm like, for a few and part of the time. And she was very appreciative, so.
Maybe I'll do that.
Well, how are you going to give it to me?
Well, will you take that with you tonight?
I will take it.
Okay.
Because I was going to take it over there Friday afternoon, and that's just too much for me. It's just too much easier to get it to go by that itself. So I have to figure it out. No, it's going to be a job. Because she said David and Brian are all coming. And then I guess Aaron and she picked up food today. I think they just lived in on the run so much that it's had to set down.
Good. Well, it's great to know that he's certainly saved and justified and has the viewpoint of, you know, soon being absent from the body and present with the Lord. And so we just yeah. Yeah. Yep. Well, we need to, you know, and maybe on Sunday when we have more people here, we can kind of tap the labor pool a little deeper as far as what we can do for them, and more than just simply, you know, saying you're in our thoughts and prayers, but, you know, have that prayer actually turn into some action that could help them in whatever way. Maybe you can help us know what to do because you're right there with them and everything. But
sometimes if you just say to somebody, what can I do to help you, they'll say nothing.
Well, and that whole young family is like that.
Exactly. So
Steve had his appendix out and I didn't even know it. Yeah.
And I called her today. I just said, I have a casserole. I'm bringing it today, tomorrow, the next day. She said, oh, I'll pick it up today. And then I said, can we bring food for Friday? Yes. So, you know, instead of what can I do for you, then it seems to go further. You just say, this is what I'm doing. What day can I do it?
Mm-hmm. Okay. All right.
A reminder, of course, you know, the situation that we're talking about, we have a meeting on Sunday that's scheduled, but, you know.
Oh, yeah. Yeah. All right. Okay. We'll just play it by ear. And if it doesn't work out, then we'll kick it on down the line a little bit. Because it's nothing hugely pressing, and it's just, some matters that we need to give our attention to. Anyone else? Well, a couple things real quick. On the downside, Cindy's sick tonight. She worked today, but she came home. She looked really bad, took her temperature, and was running some fever. So not bad, but she looks exhausted. And so this is one of the few times she actually, I don't know how to take this, but she asked me, she said, "Are you going to be all right driving by yourself at night?" And I was like, I don't believe I've ever asked for your help. I mean, she's offered it all the time, but anyway, I'm not doing all that great. I don't know if you can tell by the way I'm talking or not, but I have something. I don't know if it's cold, but I think last year was really the first time in my whole life I ever got hit with allergy problems, and it was in the springtime. And so I don't know if this warm weather has caused pollen to start up again or not, but it got it in the chest, the throat, that whole thing. I'm taking some over-the-counter stuff, but there's that. But on a much brighter note, I want to say happy birthday to Katie, and happy birthday to Annie. So how old are you? Wow.
I'm 71.
I wasn't going to ask, but if you offered it. Okay. Oh. Yeah, well. Yeah, I'll be there in a couple months, so yeah. Yeah, you and I are the same age. Class of 79. Yeah. Oh, yeah, happy birthday to Mary. Who is? Yeah, oh, okay. My apologies to Mary. I don't mean that she's 79 years old. Yeah, that's right. Yeah. That could go badly for me on Sunday. Yeah, okay. Oh, well, let's just go home. Well, try to get underway here if there's nothing else. Anything else then? All right. Now, please, would you turn your Bibles to Numbers chapter 22? Numbers chapter 22. And verse 1. And the children of Israel set forward and pitched in the plains of Moab on this side Jordan by Jericho. And Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. And Moab was sore afraid of the people because they were many, and Moab was distressed because of the children of Israel. And Moab said unto the children, or unto the elders of Midian, "Now shall this company lick up all that are around us, as the ox licketh up the grass of the field." And Balak, the son of Zippor, was king of the Moabites at that time. He sent messengers, therefore, unto Balaam, the son of Beor, to Pethor, which is by the river of the land of the children of his people, to call him, saying, "Behold, there is come out from Egypt. Behold, there is come out from Egypt. Behold, they cover the face of the earth, and they abide over against me. Come now, therefore, I pray thee, curse me this people, for they are too mighty for me. Peradventure I shall prevail, that we may smite them, and that I may drive them out of the land. For I wot that he whom thou blessest is blessed, and he whom thou cursest is cursed. And the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the rewards of divination in their hand. And they came unto Balaam and spake unto him the words of Balak. We'll stop right there for now. Before we get underway this evening, Ken, would you lead us in prayer, please? All right. Well, the chart is getting pretty filled out, and we're going to add a few things before we finish off this study, before we get done. But tonight we're going to actually move on to something new, and I might do a mini, very mini review of things on Sunday when it may be more appropriate. But for right now, I think it's what we're going to do in the remainder of our time tonight, is really kind of introduce the next thing that we're going to be doing. And so as we have been in the last many, many lessons dealing with the five courses of punishment, and then dealing especially with the fifth course of punishment and its five installments, what that has done is that has arced us out over the entirety of the Bible. I mean, all the way to the book of the Revelation, as we talked about some of those passages on Sunday morning. Oh, and by the way, that piece that I read of Keith's email correspondence is back on the table for anybody who wants it. Take just one sheet, it's front and back, and it's the whole thing, and it looks like something you'd get from, like, the Pentagon. It's highly, it's redacted. I redacted the personal information, but you can get that. And if anybody else wants another one of David Bush's charts, there's a few left back there. But this is outside of the dispensation of grace in which you and I live, outside of those 13 letters of the Apostle Paul. We have basically the five courses of punishment and the five installments of the fifth course take you all the way to the end of things in God's program with Israel, whose ultimate aim and goal, purpose, design, and objective is the repossession of this earth from Satan and his cohorts so that God can do with it what he originally was going to do with it in the creation and the beginning of creation. That's put his residence and kingdom on this earth and live on this earth. This is the planet, to use that word. This is the spot. This is the created place where God himself has chosen to live. As I said before, it's just irony like crazy to see mankind desperately trying to get off of this earth, the very place God's going to come and live. But we're going to draw back tonight. We're going to pull back because we've been here in the book of Leviticus, and Leviticus has taken us all the way out there. So now we're going to draw back, and we're going to say, okay, in this Exodus stage, there is one really big thing, and I'm going to try and just touch on the remainder that we're going to look at when it comes to this timeline issue. And that is, so remember this chart, remember when we put up here the five major critical issues in this conquest stage of Exodus through the book of Deuteronomy. The formation stage of Israel is the book of Genesis, and we call Exodus through Deuteronomy the conquest stage, or the Exodus stage. So in the remaining of those books, we've come to see two of the five big issues. We saw the big issue of God educating Israel in his Jehovah name and his grace. We just finished the five courses of punishment of the law contract. And tonight we're going to begin looking at the third thing, which is here in Numbers chapters 22, 23, 24, and 25, which is God's warning to Satan and the Gentiles. And it's what I term, I don't know, there may be others that use this terminology, but I use this terminology, the Balaam-Balak incident, or you could, the Balak-Balaam incident, but I call it the Balaam-Balak incident. This is something that most Christians, if they pay any attention to the Bible at all, which is a very small number of Christians, even those who pay some attention to it have very little understanding of this. They kind of remember this. Maybe it was taught to them in Sunday school. They certainly remember the donkey that talks, right? They remember that, but and then there was this guy Balaam and Balak, and they can never figure out who was who and all that kind of thing. And it's supposed to be something, but it's usually in most people's mind, but it's rarely understood for the enormity of the importance that it is. And then what we're going to do is we're going to very briefly look at the other two matters of making that additional covenant in Deuteronomy 29 and 30. And Moses' last acts is something we may or may not even deal with. But I'm still planning that there in April, when we get to our annual meeting and everything, we're going to be ready to go back to, we're going to go back to our own edification in our sonship curriculum of First Corinthians is next on deck. All right, one of the things I wanted to do also is talk to you a little bit about in fact, I think it'd be a good idea to maybe do this real quick. Let's remind ourselves, we've been over what I'm about to show you, but so I just want to remind you that so you're not going to do some needless writing. But when we first went over all this, we went over the kind of an outline, how that the five books, and especially these four that comprise the remainder of the Exodus stage, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, have a nice four-part breakdown to them. And we have seen Exodus, Leviticus, and now in the book of Numbers, this would be the third part of these four books. This would be the third part. And so what we're going to see is, and again, that's just a reminder, in the book of Numbers, we're going to talk a little bit more about this, but God has Moses number the people. We need to understand something about that. A little background is going to be really important. But it's the numbering in verses 1 through, in chapter 1 through 10:10, the numbering of the people at Sinai concerning instructions for moving into the land. Secondly, from Numbers 10:11 to 21:35, Israel moves, they go up to the land, but then they say no, they balk at it, they refuse to go and refuse to accomplish God's purpose. That causes a particular problem, and this is where our section comes in. The big thing here that I want to look at is in Numbers 22 through 25:18, where God, through Balaam, warns Satan and the Gentiles that nothing is going to thwart his plan and purpose with Israel. And not the tumult and opposition that comes from the Gentiles, nor Israel's own stubbornness, Israel's own rebelliousness, and all that they're going to do. None of that is going to thwart God's purpose of accomplishing with them what he promised to Abraham. And then fourthly, you have Numbers 26 to the end of the book describes the issue of the 40 years of wandering. So you'll see that they first of all, up here in this passage, they balk at going into the land. Then they're going to be sent out of the land for 40 years in the wilderness. And God is going to then bring them back up, and he'll number the nation again. In between their balking and their going into the wilderness is our issue right here. And before they get sent in, get sent away, and that whole generation die off and everything, they're going to get hit with this incident of Balaam and Balak and what this whole thing is about. Well, as we've noted before, this account of when God, through this prophet, this Balaam, warns Satan and the Gentiles that nothing's going to thwart his plan, even Israel's absolute rejection of God and walking contrary to God and the tumult that the Gentiles under Satan is going to produce to try to control all that land in opposition to God, God is going to thwart it all. He has it all in mind. He knows what's going to happen. He knows how to take care of it. And God's plan and purpose with Israel is going to get accomplished in the end. And here's the kicker. It's going to get accomplished based upon God's own Jehovah-ness and grace. It's not going to be accomplished based upon their compliance to the law contract or their performance. It's going to be based on His Jehovah-ness and grace. It's one of the reasons there's going to have to be a new covenant take the place of the old one. Well, at the outset, and tonight it would be great if we can just get one very simple and fundamental matter across, and that is how important this is. And recognize that the issue recorded here is of enormous importance to God, and He makes us aware of that. We just seem to ignore it. And Israel certainly did. I'll put it this way. As much as those five courses of punishment, in fact, let's go back to our timeline chart. As much as those five courses of punishment are important and critical, even to you today, who aren't even a part of Israel's program, but even to you to be able to properly handle God's word and rightly divide it and give it an honest handling, just as important as those five courses of punishment and knowing the five installments and keeping everything there so you're not trying to blend together or mix up the rapture of the church body of Christ with the second coming of Christ, and you're not running around saying, oh, they had a terrible earthquake in Turkey and they had another terrible earthquake over here and all of these shootings and we've got rumors of going to war and it could be the World War III and the nukes are coming and Putin's crazy and our Congress is, everybody's, and all of this, and saying that signs of the time and Jesus is coming and we're going to get in white sheets and go sit on Grandfather Mountain until He comes. You're not going to screw any of that up. And the study we just did in the five courses, as much as they give you the confidence and the ability and the capacity to not be duped and not be mishandling the word of truth, this is just as big a deal. It really is. And that's one of the things I hope that we will see, that it's ever much as a big, significant matter as even the five courses of punishment, not just to Israel and the history of Israel, but to the prophetic future of the nation, which is of utmost importance as we went through Romans when we were in Romans 9, 10, and 11, which is where we went over a whole lot of this, so that we would understand some things of Israel's program and see those things properly and know that that's not us, but nevertheless, we gain a great deal of understanding and appreciation for things from it. And if for no other reason does this jump off at you, then God dedicates four entire chapters of His Word to it. And the issues surrounding these two characters, Balaam and Balak, and the importance of the prophetic future of the nation. And by the way, there's something I'm going to tie this into that is a direct matter for you and me today. You say, oh, that can't be. I can just hear some of the those right dividers out there and I don't think we have any spies anymore. I think they just write me off as insane. They got better things to do. But They say, oh, there he is. He's trying to bring the Old Testament into Paul's writings. I'm not doing that, except I am going to do that. There is something that Paul sets forth in the book of Romans, and as a kicker, I'm going to show you how this has a great bearing on it. But I'm going to leave that as a cliffhanger for now. But when you see God dedicating that amount of space to this and to the issues surrounding these characters, it should make an impact on you. And the importance of the prophetic future of the nation Israel is seen in the fact that this incident, whether it's not as, it, I on it, I know, that it doesn't leap to mind, it doesn't get triggered to mind, quite like the crossing of the Red Sea, but it should, and that's sad, it should come to mind just that frequently in our minds when we think of what God did with Israel. The issue of that, there's two huge issues that he sets before them that they are to think about, they're to teach it to their children. It should be old hat to them, but never old. It should be something second nature, but never old like old hat. It never becomes typical, and it never becomes boring, and it never becomes any of those things, but it's as vibrant and as big of a matter, and one of those things you can easily see. And we've talked about this many, many times. How many times can you go through the Old Testament and it's like, there he is, he's doing it again. When he sets before Israel, I am the one that brought you out of Egypt. He says it repeatedly. I am the one who brought you out of Egypt with a high hand. I brought you out. I divided the Red Sea. I dried the dry land. You went over. I killed all. He destroyed the Egyptian army. And again and again and again and again. And you almost wonder, okay, I hear you. I know you did that. Well, this is the other thing that was supposed to be driven into them like that. And I want to show you that it does come up far more frequently than you might give it credit for. And it's going to be repeatedly brought up in both. What we're going to see is it's going to be brought up here as much as it's going to be brought up, well, back here. It's not going to be a matter really here at all, but it's interesting that it's brought up back here and here. So both these areas are where God wants the remnant of Israel to focus their attention on these two huge things. I'm the one that brought you out of Egypt by my strength and power, and I'm the one that dealt with this Balaam character. You see that? We're not going to turn to it right now, but over in the remnant of Israel's epistles, you'll see it. In 2 Peter 2:15, Peter uses the expression, the way of Balaam. There's three different characteristics of Balaam that are given that the remnant are supposed to be keenly aware of, and they're supposed to be focused upon when they live through that final installment of that fifth course of punishment and God's purging wrath, and the man of sin comes onto the scene, and all of the allurements are there to try and draw the remnant out and then slaughter them. It's life and death. And so 2 Peter 2:15 talks about the way of Balaam. Jude, in Jude verse 11, he talks about the error of Balaam. And John, in the opening portions of Revelation, the book of the Revelation in chapter 2 and verse 14, he talks about the doctrine of Balaam. So you have the way of Balaam, the error of Balaam, and the doctrine of Balaam. So that's coming up all the way out there. I'd say just in those three, if that's all you had, that's pretty good. That must be pretty important. Now I'm going to let that go for right now, but in just a moment we're going to come back to that issue, and we're going to look at some passages in the Old Testament where you'll find Balaam being brought up again and again and again and again. Now, what we've got to be able to do, of course, is answer the question, why? And not just from a historical memory perspective, but what the real reason behind all of this is. All right, let's introduce ourselves before we do that to the cast of characters. The Balaam-Balak incident, Numbers chapters 22 through 25. There are three major individuals involved in this incident. There's a fourth character that acts behind the scenes. He doesn't say anything. And what we've got to watch, what we've got to keep our eye on, is who's talking. There's somebody who does a lot of talking. But then there's a character who does no talking. But we know he's there and that he's acting behind the scenes. And then there's really a fifth character that is central to the entire incident. So there's three. What you're going to see on the board is you're going to see three main characters. And then there's going to be two sub-characters. So let's get this. Let's get the cast of characters. First of all, we have, of course, Balak. As we read there in Numbers chapter 22, Balak, this is verse 2, the son of Zippor. He's, of course, the king of the Moabites. We're going to talk about that a little bit. He's a Gentile king. And what we're going to see is, we're going to see that Balak becomes a picture, a preview of the man of sin himself. So that's one of the main characters. So that guy we'll talk about quite a bit. He's a king, king of the Moabites, and he sees Israel coming up here as a huge threat, and he wants to get rid of them. The second guy, of course, is this super-duper prophet, Balaam. And Balaam is Satan's own prophet. He's a false prophet. He's a counterfeit. He is Satan's chief false prophet among all the nations at that time. He'll be talked about as a soothsayer. He's a prophet who has the same two things that most of your TV, radio, mega pastors have. This guy's got them, the same two things. He, first of all, has a great reputation. He has an image to uphold, a great reputation. It's just like these preachers who get on TV and start smacking people around and supposedly healing them and everything. Well, they don't want to do anything to jeopardize their image. And that's the case with most of these guys. That curly-headed goofball down there in Texas. He won't want anything to do with don't damage my image. He's got an image. I suppose my salary a year could probably be paid by his hair treatments. Most of these jokers, that's what they've got. They've got an image. This is one of the reasons why most of these pastors wouldn't be caught dead in a church like this. It has nothing to do with the Bible or doctrine or anything else. It has to do with the other thing that goes along with their image, and that is their income, their money. And those are the two things that this prophet had. He was a prophet of great reputation. He had an image, but along with that image came an enormous income. And I'll tell you right now, and I've told you many times, one of the biggest problems you're going to have, especially with pastors, if you ever show them rightly dividing the word of truth and show them some things like this, they may sit there and see it. They may even tell you, that's got to be right. And then they do nothing about it. And I can tell you probably why. One of those two things, but most probably it's the income. If I go along with this doctrine, I'm going to lose this church. I'm going to lose my retirement. I'm probably going to lose my reputation. And most of those guys just don't want to go through all of that. It's a huge allurement. It's a huge stumbling block. And the fuel for that stumbling block are seminaries. Seminary has nothing to do with the Bible. It has to do with business. Makes you a businessman. Anyway, this joker, this is Satan's own false prophet. The third character, and I use that word respectfully, is God himself. God, Balaam, and Balak are the ones who do all the talking. and Israel is what they all are talking about. So those are the three guys that I say are the major characters in this incident. And all three of them are major because all three of them have a lot to say. The other two have nothing to say. But they are the sub-characters behind the scenes. And as the sub-character that you've already, you know, is there, is none other than, of course, Satan. He's never seen, he never talks personally, but he is there. And he's operating through this incident and trying to operate through this super-duper prophet. You got to understand, Balaam at this time is bigger than Benny Hinn. Balaam is bigger than, who is the guy in, that I grew up, Oral Roberts. He's bigger than Oral Roberts. Have you ever seen, and I know you don't speak ill of the dead, but he's not. Have you ever seen, if you ever got a chance to see Oral Roberts, especially as he got old, I have never seen ears that big on any human being in my life. But, and then there was, who was the guy from Ohio? Ernest Angley. Huh? Oh, yeah, yeah. Jimmy Swaggart, I mean, you name it. You probably has anybody ever heard of Amy Simple McPherson? Never heard of her, okay. Well, he was bigger than all of them. Balaam was just the biggest thing to hit the world. And Satan is going to utilize him, though he's never going to be seen, and he is operating behind the scenes. Finally, the last character, of course, really isn't a person, but it's so prevalent that it has to be put on the list of cast of characters, and that's Israel. And God's purpose, plan, design for repossessing the earth from the adversary. So there's your characters, Balak, Balaam, God, Satan, and Israel. Now, if you properly understood and appreciated God's word in the first place, meaning if you really understood this very subject of the Balaam-Balak incident, this single doctrine alone, and maybe this is what we need to really focus on, this doctrinal issue would make it so that you would never, ever make the mistake of ever thinking that what is going on now in this dispensation of the grace of God is, when God is creating this one new man, this new creature of the church, the body of Christ, the body of Christ, the church today, that you would never make the mistake of thinking in any way that what we are doing is somehow Israelish, that we are in some way assuming Israel's program. I don't know if you've ever realized this or not, but this incident that sits all the way back in the book of Numbers sits there as a gigantic, blaring beacon and road sign and that to everyone who has any amount of honesty with God's word and dealing with it with an honest heart could ever, ever make the mistake of thinking that we as the church are assumers of Israel's program, or we're spiritual Israelites, or that we are in any way connected with Israel and or God's program with Israel. You say, how can that be? Well, think about it. He's going through the series of messages that are given, that God gives through this prophet Balaam. When Balaam wants to curse, God's going to bless. Everything he says is, I'm going to get to the end. He's going to say, let me paraphrase. He's going to say, all right, we're setting back here. I'm telling you, and I'm telling every Gentile nation and every Gentile on the face of the earth, I'm telling Israel and all their rebelliousness, nothing is going to stop me from getting there with Israel. If that's what he's doing, how can you come along and say, well, you know, when they crucified Jesus on the cross and then they did what they did as Acts opened, God just got really upset with Israel and frustrated beyond belief. And he said, well, I'm just going to turn to the church, the body of Christ. And Israel was running with their baton. And as they were running along, they just got so screwed up and they were running backwards. And so God stopped them and grabbed the baton and he gave it to us. So what we really should do is we should make a pilgrimage. We should all be going to Jerusalem at least once. And of course, churches have cruises and they have big things. You got to get to the Holy Land and we're going to walk where Jesus walked and we're going to get in the Jordan River and play around and get baptized and everything. And then some preachers will come back from that and they will wear prayer shawls and they will have sacks of salt setting up on the pulpit for their salt covenant and all of this kind of business and all of this thing. And it makes it like, oh, the more we cozy up and rub elbows with Jerusalem and with Israel and everything, the better we're going to be as Christians. No, you're not. You're not going to be better Christians because you went to the Holy Land. It ain't going to happen. It's not your program. And if you'd have just read, if you'd only read four of the first four books of the Bible, you'd know that. You'd know that it's impossible. Balaam Balak's incident makes it impossible for God to say, I'm going to use something else to help get Israel finally across the line. And how many Christians do you know right now, both family, friends, or whoever, who have no idea whatsoever that our purpose is to repossess the heavenly places? They think that somehow we're going to die and go to heaven and, I don't know, we're going to play around on clouds up there until Jesus comes back. Then we're coming back with Jesus, and we're going to sit on thrones, and we're going to judge, and we're going to be in Jerusalem, and we're going to be in Israel, and we're just going to have a happy, happy time here on earth. Almost, and most Christians, I know that's way too much to ask for most Christianity today to even think that much. But for the ones that do, I mean, that's about all, that's how I saw it. That from an Acts 2 dispensational position, it ended up with us being co-reigners with Israel out in the kingdom. We're not going to be co-reigners because we're not co-anything with Israel. And this one incident alone tells you that nothing is going to thwart God in utilizing Israel. Israel, not the United States. I knew one pastor that every time he saw an eagle in the Bible, he said, that's the United States. No, that's an eagle. That's why I always wish, and I really do. I liked Franklin's idea, you know. The turkey, I think the turkey's pretty good. I think the rattlesnake is really a good one. Because a rattlesnake doesn't want to bite you. And it'll let you know before he does bite that you're in trouble. But when he does bite, it's lethal. But anyway, we got the eagle. Yeah, if you look at the early drawings of our coins and everything, and when they tried to draw, it did look much like a turkey. But they see those things. No, that's not us. That's Israel. Israel is going to accomplish all that God set forth with them to do, and they're going to be the ones that are going to accomplish the Abrahamic covenant out there when they become the great nation and blessing to the world. And God makes it clear he isn't going to create anything new to accomplish that plan. He's not going to create something new to accomplish that purpose or that objective with Israel. He doesn't have to create a new entity to help Israel out, aid Israel, join with Israel to accomplish his purpose with them. The Balaam Balak incident alone makes that enormously clear. It's of huge importance, not only to make it clear God doesn't have to alter his plan whatsoever with Israel one whit, but it's also of huge importance when it comes to rightly dividing the word of truth and properly handling God's word. Well, we've already noted the fact that God brings this issue up repeatedly in the remnant epistles in Hebrews through Revelation in connection with Israel's future. In the time we have left, let's just do this. let's just run some verses that indicate how big of an issue this is to be with the nation Israel in their time past dealings, when they were going under these courses of punishment, when all of these things were happening to them out here in this period of time. How big of an issue when they come out again? We know, if you've read your Bible at all, you know how many times God brings up the issue of the crossing of the Red Sea. Well, he brings this up enough times, it may not be as many, but enough times that it is second only to that. And he's going to continue to teach Israel, look back to this incident for something about your future that is going to take place when what here is just a dry run gets fulfilled in every way in that final installment. You're here in the book of Numbers. Come over to Numbers chapter 31, just after this incident gets all done and everything. Just note a couple of passages here. Numbers 31, verse 1. Says, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, avenge the children of Israel of the Midianites. That's who this guy. They're right around that same area. I'll show you when we get a map and we start looking at these in the background, we see these different countries or these different kingdoms or these different places on the east side of the Jordan River. And Midian is one of them. He says, avenge the children of Israel of the Midianites. Afterward shalt thou be gathered unto thy people. Cast your eye down to verse 8. It says, and they slew the kings of Midian beside the rest of them that were slain, namely Evi or Evi, and Rechem, and Zur, and Hur, and Reba, five kings of Midian. Balaam also, the son of Beor, they slew with the sword. So, spoiler alert, Balaam gets killed. He gets slew with the sword. Come on down to verse 13. And Moses and Eleazar the priest and all the princes of the congregation went forth to meet them without the camp. And Moses was wroth with the officers of the host, with the captains over thousands and captains over hundreds which came from the battle. And Moses said unto them, have ye saved all the women alive? They're supposed to be going in. They had orders. Behold, these caused the children of Israel. These women caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to commit trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor. And there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. Now therefore kill every male among the little ones and kill every woman that hath known man by lying with him. But all the women children that have not known a man by lying with him, keep alive for yourselves. All I'm after there, I'm not after any detail. I'm saying when Moses is upset with them, he's almost like, it's kind of like what Christ does with the apostles. It's like, haven't you learned anything of what just happened? And if that sounds harsh to you, it's not. Again, if you read that and you say, oh, that just sounds really bad. I don't think that's not a godly thing to do. Well, you don't understand the Midianites and you don't understand what was going on there. All I'm after is that here they are beginning the fledgling aspects of they're getting ready to go into the land, the preparations that Moses is going to make. He knows he's going to have to die and not go into the land, and Joshua's going to come in, and he's starting to make those preparations. And they're starting to completely go revert from where they were. Anyway, come over to let's come over to Deuteronomy. Let's try and get this done real quick. Deuteronomy chapter 23. Deuteronomy, when the children of Israel finally get bivouacked on the Transjordanian, when I say Transjordanian, I mean the east side of the Jordan River, and Moses goes back over the law and presents the law to them in the Deuteronomy, the second going over the law. Notice what he says here in chapter 23. Come down to verse come down to verse 3. Chapter 23, verse 3. It says, An Ammonite or Moabite shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord, even to their tenth generation shall they not enter into the congregation of the Lord forever, because they met you not with bread and water and with water in the way when you came forth out of Egypt. Now watch what he does here. He's going to take, they're coming out. He's not talking about when they crossed. He's talking about when they came up and getting ready to go into the land. He didn't come out, hey, let's have a party. Because they hired against thee Balaam, the son of Beor of Pethor of Mesopotamia, to curse thee. Nevertheless, the Lord thy God would not hearken unto Balaam, but the Lord thy God turned the curse into a blessing unto thee, because the Lord thy God loved thee. Thou shalt not seek their peace, nor their prosperity, all thy days forever. These little nation-like entities that are there on that side, in fact, I keep doing this like I know what I'm doing, but you don't. Here's what I'm talking about. Here is Ammon, here is Moab, here is Edom, and Bashan up here is where Og was killed off, all that kind of fight that went on up there and everything. Here's Kadesh Barnea down here. And this is where they came to, and they were going to send spies up here, and they did a big no. And then they go back for 40 years, and then they're going to come up and bivouac out here, as we will see on Sunday morning. But these are the areas that I'm talking about and that God is talking about. These areas, by the way, it's interesting to watch what happens to these, especially Edom, Moab, and Ammon. Those are places, by the way, Ammon, the first two, Ammon at the top, Ammon and Moab, both of those city-states, city-countries, those are places that come right from Lot. And Lot was Abraham's nephew. Is the covenant of Abraham going to be fulfilled through Lot? No. And I was thinking about this even more today as I was thinking through all this just in my mind, as you have all of these very near entities to Abraham, near relation to Abraham, and how Abraham even took another wife. You know, he got Keturah there and everything. And that's where Edom comes from. Edom comes from Keturah. That's Esau. Jacob, Esau. Not Esau, not them. Jacob. And then 12 tribes are going to come from Jacob. And how careful, even in close relation, in close bloodline, God is in taking this through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the 12 tribes, and he needs those generations to set up that line of the descent of the seed that's coming from Genesis 3:15, that one day will enflesh himself in the line of the seed of David, one of the 12 tribes being the tribe of Judah, in which Christ himself would come. By the way, Ammon and Moab are both products of incest. In fact, I've heard some say that in the Hebrew, the name Ammon means inbred. So, and then we've talked about the Midianites. They're not on my map up here, but they came from Keturah as well. So we have Edom coming from Esau. We have Midianites that are coming from Keturah. And so, anyway. All right, so where was I? Deuteronomy 23, did we read that? Verse 3. 23, did we read this? Oh, no, that's what got me started on it. An Ammonite or Moabite. And by the way, when you pay attention to these areas right here, you're going to find that Jesus Christ is going to take some wrath out on these guys himself personally. And that's because of how the ancient, they are the originators of the problems that Israel got into. Amorite or Moabite shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord, even to the tenth generation shall they not enter into the congregation of the Lord forever, because they met you not with bread and with water. I think I did read this, didn't I? Yeah, I went down through there. All right. Let's real quickly look at just a couple more here. Joshua chapter 13. Come over to Joshua. Joshua chapter 13. Joshua is going to be taking the nation of Israel as they bivouac right here. He's going to take them across the Jericho and take them into the land. And just quickly, for time's sake, we just have time to note these things. Come down to verse 22. He says, "And all the cities of the plain and all the kingdoms of Sihon, king of the Amorites, which reign in Heshbon, whom Moses smote with the princes of Midian, Evi, Rechem, and Zur, and Hur, and Reba," which, what?
Joshua 13:22.
Yeah. Oh, I'm sorry. Well, I would get there. I was in 21. "Which were the dukes of Sihon dwelling in the country." Now, verse 22. "Balaam also, the son of Beor," Joshua learned his lesson. "Balaam also, the son of Beor, the soothsayer," he calls him, that's what he was, "a soothsayer, did the children of Israel slay with the sword among them that were slain by them." Again, Joshua is brought up as the Lord reviews with Joshua the amount of land that still hasn't been possessed and how that land was to be divided up into the tribes. And sitting right in the middle of all that information is a direct reference to the Balaam-Balak incident. It's fascinating. And in his final speech to them, in his State of the Union address over in chapter 24, he brings it up again. And we don't have time to go through all this, but you can read it for yourself in the first 10 verses of chapter 24. As you read down through this, he's going to go over the issues. Look at verse 5. He says, "I sent Moses and Aaron and plagued Egypt according to that which I did among them. Afterward, I brought you out." And he's talking, he brings the two big things. Verse 6, "And I brought your fathers out of Egypt and came unto the sea. And the Egyptians pursued after your fathers with chariots and horsemen unto the Red Sea. And when they cried unto the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians, brought the sea upon them and covered them. And your eyes have seen what I have done." And he goes over that whole scenario with them again. And it's pounding away at what he's done there with Egypt. Something huge happened there. But notice as you read on down through this, "I brought you," verse 8, "into the land of the Amorites, which dwelt on the other side Jordan. They fought with you, and I gave them into your hand that you might possess their land, and I destroyed them from before you." Now here it is, verse 9, right there with the big, big crossing of the Red Sea. "Then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose and warred against Israel and sent and called Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. And I would not hearken unto Balaam." And all I'm after is that you see, it comes... God's making a big deal out of this Balaam-Balak incident. There's two other passages that we could quickly look at. One's in Nehemiah. It gets brought up. In Nehemiah 13, verses 1 and 2, "On that day they read the book of Moses in the audience of the people, and wherein was found written that the Ammonite and the Moabite should not come into the congregation of God forever, because they met not the children of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them that he should curse them. Howbeit God, our God, turned the cursing into the blessing," and so forth. Again, it's put in front of them, right? And in Nehemiah, you should know where you are in Nehemiah, right? This is the rebuilding of the walls and everything. They're coming back into the land. They're in that second installment of the fifth course of punishment. And even in that second, here they are under the fifth course of punishment, in the second installment of that fifth course of punishment, and God is still making an issue out of it. Last time, come over to the prophet Micah, little book of Micah, in Micah chapter 6. Micah chapter 6, the first five verses, Micah chapter 6. Verse 1, I want 1 through 5. "Hear ye now what the Lord saith, arise, contend thou before the mountains, and let the hills hear thy voice. Hear ye, O mountains, the Lord's controversy, and ye strong foundations of the earth. For the Lord hath controversy with his people, and he will plead with Israel. O my people, what have I done unto thee? And wherein have I wearied thee? Testify against me. For I brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." There's that big issue. That's the one we're so familiar with. God's always saying that. and redeemed thee out of the house of of servants, and I sent before thee Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, consulted, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him from Shittim unto Gilgal, that ye may know the righteousness of the Lord, that ye may know the righteousness of the Lord. He puts those two issues constantly together. Don't just think about when I brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Think about when I brought you up out of the land of Egypt and what I did with that prophet named Balaam. Those two things are supposed to go together. And the reason for that is what I'll tell you at a particular time. Those two, for now, it's sufficient enough for tonight that you see in God's Word how God intends for those things to go together. That they're not just supposed to be teaching their children about the greatness of crossing the Red Sea, but that's half the story. The other half of that is the Balaam-Balak incident. And I'm trying to make a big deal out of it because I believe that's exactly what God does, is make a big deal out of it. Well, that brings us to a nice stopping point. And beginning on Sunday, we're going to spend a little bit of necessary time to set the stage for this incident. And to set the stage for that, we're going to take at least one class, if not two, to set it all up properly so that it makes the impact that it's designed to have. All right, any questions or comments then before we close? Yeah. They are. They're not Israel. No, not really. They are Arabs. I fully anticipated this would come up because you think, well, right. Right. Well, in my understanding, they are to be thought of as Gentiles. They are not Israel. And the closer, it's easy for us to think of Gentiles with our Western mind, and to think of Gentiles as being Westerners and being Europeans and Romans and Grecians and stuff like that, and maybe even some Asians. But the truth of the matter is actually, I'm not going to say that because I want to make sure I'm not thinking real clearly at the moment, which ought to make you, well, what did he say for an hour? I think this is a good thing to think about. I think it's a good thing to bring up because you need to start thinking more closely over here. Instead of thinking Israel and Rome, think Israel and the Palestinians. That's more of what's going on here. No, and what override? Well, Jesus has got Gentile blood in his line, so. It's not that, God is not looking at it from that issue. He's looking at it from the line of that promise, like Chris was talking about. This thing is coming through them, and that's going to be my nation. That's going to be my remnant, which is, again, why the whole nation of Israel gets pared down to this tiny little remnant. And that these not only are children of Israel, they're also seed of Israel. They're Abraham's seed, but they're also children of Israel. They're children of the promise. And Esau was not a child of the promise. So that's a good thing to think about, though. That's healthy because gives you some exercise in thinking about these things the way God views them.
And that's like in the gospel accounts, one of the things Abraham sees, like these rocks.
You know, yeah. Right.
It's because, like you said, they're the children of the promise or they're the children of the flesh.
Right. Yeah. Yep. Good. I'm glad you brought it up. I don't know if that helped you at all, but anybody else?
So Balaam was in no way a degenerate believer of any kind. He was a true unbeliever, satanic.
Sure. That's
sounds like it personally.
I know.
Personally reading that passage, it's sort of
I know.
Going along with God. You know, he's like, well, I'll do what he tells me to do.
Yeah. See? Sucked you in too. That's the idea. The idea is most of these guys, you know, and I think the way the man of sin is going to initially operate is that he's a friend of all religion, and he's a friend of Christianity, and so there's nothing to fear here, nothing to see here, nothing to fear. And of course, God uses, speaks to, and deals with unbelievers, as is clear, and when he talks about one of the, he says, my servant. I can't remember who it was he was talking about now, but anyway, yeah, that's my understanding. My understanding is I know it sounds like is he justified and just being used by Satan, but I think it's clear from everything that you take from what the Bible says about him that and especially I think that'll come out as we go through this and you see how he is so typical, and I don't mean typical as ordinary, but he's so typified as the false prophet in the tribulation period, and that's exactly what he's supposed to be understood to be, the super duper false prophet. Because he was a super duper false prophet at that time. And they go shooting their mouth off around, you know. It's the easiest people to part from their money is duped Christians. They will give you tons of money. And so why not tap the keg while it's full and get what you can out of them? So that's a lot of what's going on there. But anyway, it's a fascinating issue, and I just think it's so important that when we walk away from our study of the timeline that we have both of those, and especially when I'll show you why they have to go together, and we will deal with that. All right? Okay. Well, we'll stop right there and we'll pick it up then if I'm well enough on Sunday morning. All right, with our heads bowed. Heavenly Father, we are grateful that your word is not missing anything and that this incident is recorded there for us to understand and appreciate even today. And we thank you, Father, for the accuracy of your word and for how this rings so true even to this day as to the matters that are going to be dealt with by you and your sovereignty and your power, and to not be overcome of the enemy, but to finally prevail in all these matters. And we know that this is great comfort to us to be on the winning side of all things in history, and look forward to the time when we can witness these events take place as you have the day of Christ, and have your day when you finally are able to put your residence on this earth, and we get the privilege of operating to respond to that as you ever created things. We just pray, Father, once again, that your word continue to edify us and enlighten us and be utilized by us in every detail of our lives as it conforms us to the image of your dear Son. For we ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. You are dismissed.